my friends.
Well, hey, we are once again in the book of Isaiah. Now, because I got all fancy today, I used colored paper. I like to say I was really fancy and used colored paper, but hey, green is very, is green Thanksgiving color-y?
No.
No?
Politically correct colors.
Yeah, because you guys know me, I do politically correct all the time. Not. All right. You want purple for Thanksgiving? Yeah, that is an underutilized. You'll take red?
Green is for go and stop is for red.
Green, yes, it is. So
red, I'm offended.
There you go.
He's like, I don't care.
Now I have an ethical dilemma. Should I give him one or give him two?
Just one. So, I was just kidding.
There you go, sir. All right. Well, hey, let's we're going to start changing sections a little bit in Isaiah, just so you know. So before we do that, a brief. Wide-angle lens. Okay.
Sorry.
Well, we put Chuck in the middle, and you know, sure, yeah, it didn't help. Okay. Well, just so you know, the section of Isaiah that we've been in is a lengthy one, and we've been really digging into a number of the prophecies, oracles, burdens, whatever your Bible would say, about different places. So the wide-angle lens of that is from Isaiah 14 to 17. There are prophecies about Judah's immediate neighbors. Jerusalem itself includes Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus. While Assyria itself wasn't right next to them, that was kind of the powerhouse of the day. And then we moved on into Isaiah 18 to 20, and that was really focused on the lands to the south of Judah. Egypt, Cush, which we now call Ethiopia, which was a little different back then, a little bit more of a powerhouse. And then, of course, the section that we're in now is really talking about the lands and powers to the north of Judah. So this whole section has really kind of been God addressing every nation around Jerusalem and Jerusalem as well. So I know one of the discussions that we had when we were doing our politics study was, you know, should we as Christians be involved? Should we care about these things? And I would just offer this as a consideration that God is active in every country and every nation. Now, what that means for us politically, that's a matter of much more debate. But just the idea that God's word does not take place on some super spiritual plane. Just something to bear in mind. When God is speaking these prophecies from Isaiah 14 to 23, this isn't just the spiritual life in God's economy is not separated out into this is a spiritual thing and then there's the rest of real life. You know, we have a mindset a lot of times that spiritual stuff is what you do now. We're here, we're going to learn God's word, we're going to go upstairs, we're going to worship in a little while. We'll carry out the third ordinance of the Baptist faith, potlucks, later. No, I'm just kidding. But this is spiritual stuff. And then the rest of life happens Monday to Saturday. That can be our mindset to a lot of ways, where there's certain things that are spiritual, there are other things that are real life. And part of what we see in these chapters is that God views everything that occurs as part of his spiritual domain. There's no part of life where God says, I'm out, you guys figure this one out yourself. You know, God is intimately involved in every aspect, including the things that take place in other countries. That was kind of a mind-blowing thing for Jerusalem. Because their mindset was, we are the children of God, we're the chosen ones, God is active in us. And that was it. That's kind of where their thought process stopped. In a lot of ways, they had become very self-focused. God is for us, and that's it. And part of what God is doing is broadening their horizons to say, God is at work in every place, every people, every country, and all of those places can be used as part of God's plan. And unfortunately for Jerusalem, because they had been rebellious, God was going to use a lot of these countries to bring judgment. You know, the case in the beginning of Isaiah was that the people of God had rebelled, that they had become, they'd started to love other gods more than Yahweh. Good morning, Miss Kia. Good morning, Miss Theta. There we are.
Where did it come from?
Good morning.
All right. So today we're going to finish up starting. Yes, ma'am.
Question.
Your question.
But I want to answer. I'm going to answer it. God is showing them that, you know, Babylon's going to end. Do you think they ever got the feeling that we're cool? Because he's only going after the other people. So, we're cool. He loves us.
Okay. So your question is, did the people of Jerusalem have this mindset that God's punishing these other countries, so we're okay?
We don't know what their real mind was, but do you think that's a very distinct possibility that they might have had that thought across their mind a couple times as they watched their neighboring countries and that be wiped out and destroyed?
That's a good question. Let's put this one out to the group. For those, I don't know if you guys could hear it at all, but Radine's question was, is it possible that when Jerusalem is hearing all these prophecies about other nations, that they still kind of maintain their, we're okay. It's not going to, you know, all the other nations are going to be wiped out. We're going to be okay. What do you guys think? Was that a possibility? Mm-hmm. Well, it says yes.
They are human.
They are human?
They are human.
So what does that say about us as human beings?
Sometimes we ignore the facts in front of them.
Yeah, okay. So, well, you would say yes, that is kind of what occurred?
But you're hearing me now.
What?
You say yes, that was probably possibly their mindset?
Yes.
How come?
Because Jews are always egotistic.
Because the Jewish folks are always egotistical. Unlike us as Americans?
Unlike us as Americans.
Thank you for your heavy sarcasm.
Well, maybe that's where we learned it from.
That's where we...
Well, they're a little smart in some ways because, you know, there was a store over here and a store over here, and the Jewish store was in the middle. And they had 50% off in this one store, and the other store had 25% off, and then the Jew just put grand opening on top of the sign up there, put a sign up there, grand opening. So they went into the Jewish store and bought the, you know, the 50% off and the 25% off. So they're really smart, I think.
I would agree that Jewish business owners are incredibly smart.
Yes.
To the Wells point, there probably was some ego driving that. But part of where my thought process begins is that I don't really see us as human beings today being any less egotistical than our forefathers in Israel. What prophecies are extremely relevant for us today as New Testament Christians?
Getting better. I found my Bible.
I'm happy. I'm glad you found your Bible. Thanks for sharing. What are some prophecies that are very important for us today as Christians? Things that God is going to do at some point in the future?
He's going to take us home.
Amen. So we're all going to Colorado?
Oh, yeah.
Not really.
I'd rather go.
But what is the prophecy? What are we as New Testament Christians looking forward to?
Jesus returned.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Going to heaven. When is that going to happen?
When he's ready.
Yeah, that's right. We have no idea. So typically, as Christians living in this day and age, knowing with certainty that Jesus is coming back, and of course we could debate, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, is there a rapture at all? We can debate all those things that good Christians have spilled gallons of ink over for years. But we all agree, as Christians, he's coming back. Nobody knows when, probably soon. Everybody good with that?
Yeah.
So if somebody was watching our behavior, do we act like that?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Not always. How do we act the rest of the time?
Like sinners?
Well, we all act like sinners at some point.
that we really don't believe it.
Like, we really don't believe it? Is that really what the issue is, that we don't believe that Jesus is coming back?
Well, we don't believe it enough to make a difference in our actions.
Okay, might not believe.
I think that we, as Christians, we do believe it. But I also think that as Christians, some people think, I'm cool.
Okay. You know,
whenever it happens, I'm cool. I've got nothing to worry about. I believe in Jesus. I've been saved. I've been baptized. Yes, I sin, but that's okay. I believe in Jesus. I've been saved. I've been baptized. And they keep on going.
Yeah. Which is true. If we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we are cool. We will. We have our ticket to the party. We're going to heaven. What's wrong with that, though?
We don't know when soon is.
Yeah. Kind of funny how that works. Yes, Ms. Theda, a thought.
Being a hypocrite.
Being a hypocrite?
Mm-hmm.
I am, you are, or what?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we all are. True. I mean, all of us do things that are contrary to what we say. So, yes, we all have that label at times. So, but you said we don't know what soon is. What does that mean?
I've been hearing soon my whole life.
Yes. We've sung that song, soon and very soon.
Right. So my grandparents heard soon, you know, their whole life.
Yes.
So and we don't know.
People have been waiting since
Jesus
left.
The disciples
said
it's going to be soon, too.
Yep.
Yeah.
So we think soon is probably in another, like, not in our generation. It'll be
down the road.
Down the road.
You know,
yeah.
Bill, what's your thought?
Matthew 24 says what to look for. There's signs of the end of the end of the ages.
Yes.
So I mean, you know.
I think that probably every generation thought, "Whoa, this is the end coming." People look at the, brothers fighting brother. And
part of the reason that books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written was because they thought they missed it. Whoops.
Then what was it written for?
What's that?
Then what was it written for?
Well, that's what Paul was ready for, to say, it's okay, you didn't miss it. We're still good. So, Mr. Ball, do you have any thoughts, sir? I'm curious.
Maybe. Well, when you say all the Israelites believed that they would be spared, that's a very broad brush.
It is.
And I think in Jerusalem, there were some people that believed that they were the holy cauldron. I think it's in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
They believed they were the holy cauldron, the holy meat, the holy stew set apart for God. And so they couldn't be touched. And God said, no, that's not the case. I forget how the parable goes, but that's how they viewed themselves. That they were a holy sacrifice to God and they would never be touched. But there were also prophets in Jerusalem saying, like Jeremiah was right there. Saying this place is going to go into captivity, and there were some people who were loyal to Jeremiah who believed him and had his messages written down. And I think today we have the same thing too, to say, well, we really don't believe that Jesus is coming back. We don't act like it. Well, we've got a gathering of people right here that took the time to say we believe that eternal things are important, that spiritual things are important, and we could be home doing a lot of other things, and we decided to be here. And so, you know, I think there are some people who do believe that Christ is coming back, and they're willing to invest in the lives and preach the gospel. Anyway, that's about it.
Okay, thank you for that. So you're saying it's dangerous for us to paint either them or us with one general broad brush.
Right.
Okay. Cool. Well, good question. For those of you who are new, I don't always resolve things for people. I occasionally do.
Yeah, but we're one in the office when we do it.
True.
Yeah, but what may be the answer for one may not be the answer for someone else. So you really can't resolve everything.
Not everything. And my ultimate goal is not to tell you how to read God's Bible, but I want you to dig. Because, you know, Darren's answer is fantastic, and it's born out of a careful study of God's Word. So whatever you take out of here, my hope is that it always spurs all of us on to open God's Word and study it for ourselves. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter, from your perspective, it doesn't matter what I believe, as long as what you believe has been wrestled through with a careful study of God's Word. So that's probably the one thing that this study has in common with the politics study. I don't want you to ever stand before Jesus and say, but my pastor said. Well, hopefully your pastor always points you to the Word of God and always preaches faithfully, but don't believe it because I believe it. Believe it because you've studied it. So, that being said, we need to actually get into our text for today. We're going to be in chapter 22 and 23. That's going to round off another one of these general sections. And my hope is we'll start going a little bit quicker through the rest of this. So, but in any case, let's dive in. First 14 verses of chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now, I am curious. Again, I'm down here. I read from the New Revised. I know some of your Bibles will say the prophecy or the oracle concerning, but what do the other translations say in regard to the valley of vision? Is that all consistent?
The burden against.
Yeah.
The burden against, yeah, but the burden against what?
The valley of vision.
Valley of vision, okay. Does anyone have anything different than the valley of vision?
The pardon of the valley of vision.
Okay, the pardon of, interesting.
And this is from Thompson.
Oh, the chain reference? Okay.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, so everyone has the valley of vision. And that's kind of fun. How many of you, just out of how many of you have as a heading to chapter 22 something about Jerusalem in the subtext, if you will?
Proclamation against Jerusalem.
Yep. Mine says the warning of destruction of Jerusalem. It's always fun. Bear in mind, the chapters, the verses, and the subheadings, those are not inspired by God. You can actually do a very interesting study if you're ever really bored and have a couple of months to kill. We can actually go through some of the old translations and just see how the theology of the people, of the writers, changes based on what they put in the subheadings. So we kind of have that clue, though, that this section pertains to Jerusalem. That wasn't in the original. When Isaiah was speaking, he didn't say, "Behold, now I have a warning against Jerusalem." He never said that. So people were kind of left to figure out what is this referring to, because it's not made clear. So the oracle or the burden concerning the valley of vision. And then he goes into it. "What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You are that full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain by the sword, nor are they dead in battle. Your rulers have all fled together. They were captured without the use of a bow. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears." Bitter tears, another translation of that would be what Oprah calls the ugly cry. This will probably be the only time I ever reference Oprah in Bible translation, but just so you know what bitter tears is referring to, this heart-wrenching weeping that goes on. Okay. "Look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not try to comfort me for the destruction of my beloved people. For the Lord, God of hosts, has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls, a cry for help to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and cavalry, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and your cavalry took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah." So, and that's kind of meant to be like there's this whole discussion of this, you know, leaders fleeing, people crying, there's enemies approaching in battle. And also in verse 8, there's this revelation that we're not talking about Babylon, we're not talking about the other people. You know, kind of going back to what Radine was talking about. So even if they had that thought, if some people had the thought, well, look at all the bad things happening around us, here it comes home again to, this is referring to us. This is referring to Judah. But let's pause here just for a second. I don't have this in your notes, but when it says he has taken away the covering of Judah, what do some of the other translations say, first of all, in the beginning of verse 8? The protection of Judah. Okay? Anything else?
And he discovered the covering of Judah.
Okay, covering. Dave, what was yours?
Defense.
The defense of Judah. Okay? Anything else? Okay, that sounds like a no. All right, so what we're talking about here is a covering or a defense. What do you think that covering or that protection or that defense was? What was taken away?
God's promise.
God's promises.
He said, you know, follow me and then I shall.
That wouldn't necessarily be a promise being taken away.
He promise them, if you follow me, I will be there. If you don't, I will punish you.
Yeah. So if anything, there's bad things happening because of a promise. You know, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings the enemy at our gates. So, okay.
I think he just took away the protection.
Yeah.
He took away?
I think God just took away the protection.
Okay, but what was the protection?
Protection of the blessing is protecting that.
Okay. So Chuck is saying that the protection or the covering that we're talking about here was God's protection of his people. Would anyone else think that it was something different? Just out of curiosity. Yeah. And I would resonate with that as well. That, you know, when we're talking about the covering of Judah, we're talking about God's protection of his people. So, Bible scholars, how did Judah get protected by God?
You and your God is not going to be able to do anything about it. And I think, too, I'm going ahead a little bit, but it talks about these waters, the waters between the two walls, and that's referenced over in, I forget where it is, but there was some water on the outside, and I think it was Hezekiah said, we're going to divert that water back to the inside so that we have a water source on the inside of the walls, and so that when the king of Assyria comes, he's not going to have a water source on the outside and be able to sit there and drink all that water and have his armies there. And he's saying right here, it's challenging to the people of Israel because you're doing this, you're making this preparation, you're seeing the water, but you're not giving glory to God. Mm-hmm. And so, anyway, that's it.
Yeah, no, it's good stuff. So where does the protection come from?
Well, I think it comes from the angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. I think there was a special angel that looked, watch over Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him. And I think if he's saying, I'm removing my protection, it's kind of like saying, you guys don't fear me anymore, so I don't really have a responsibility to protect you.
Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, the leaders who are saying your God won't protect you, they weren't wrong. Our God is so powerful that one of his servants, an angel, could do it all by himself, which, again, speaks to the power of God. And we can debate the Christology of that one later. But, no, thank you. So there's a covering that comes, protection from God, that he encamps around those who fear him. And part of the argument of Isaiah the whole way through is that the people of Jerusalem have stopped placing their trust in God. In very practical ways. They still do their religious exercises, but as far as their day-to-day moments, they don't necessarily put their trust or give glory to God, especially as leaders. That's one of the things that they're being rebuked for. It goes on in verse 8, and it says this, on that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that there were many breaches in the city of David. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it. You did not give regard to him who planned it long ago. And so again, there's this idea of, like what Darren was saying, that God has given them provision, and they still were not looking towards him. They did not give thanks. Lord, thank you for putting water right here. Because that's usually, historically, that's how the sieges would take place. They would basically, you know, camp around a city and just wait for them to starve to death or wait for their water to run out. And God's saying, wow, we have these things, these resources right here that will allow them to survive, and they're still not giving thanks to God. Their response is actually a little bit more interesting. In that day, verse 12, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and to putting on of sackcloth. Those, again, are very standard images of, like, here's what God's calling you to do. God is calling you to mourn, to weep, putting on sackcloth, shave your head. Those were all evidences of intentional mourning. But verse 13, instead, there was joy and festivity, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the Lord of hosts revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So there's this idea of, we're so happy, we're protected, let's just have a party, we're going to die anyway. Who cares? Might as well go out with a bang. And God is saying that he called them to something else. So, a couple of things in your notes. I did put in there that we don't exactly know who was the beginning, the Valley of Vision, but that is a term that ultimately refers to Jerusalem. Now, I've read some, just so you know the background a little bit, I've read a couple different of the commentaries that have tried to explain why was Jerusalem called the Valley of Vision. It's kind of between two mountains, two peaks, but the meaning of that name, they say, has been lost in time. It probably was something that, to us, is a bit of a surprise. But once it was revealed that this was Judah, the people would have gotten it. It would have been one of those local things that the people would recognize that others wouldn't. Well, I hope they clean that before they use it.
That's why the church doesn't have glass plates.
Yep. But it would be something like saying, you know, the Port City, Michigan. Where is Port City, Michigan? Well, that's us. But
that's what we call ourselves.
Yeah, or the Windy City. Yeah. So it would have been some kind of local thing where, you know, what exactly are we talking about? We kind of know. Oh, it's Judah. Now we know for sure. But the chapter does present the vision of impending doom and destruction. And it is talking about Jerusalem. But verse 12 makes it clear that instead of repenting, the people are partying because they assume, well, we're going to die anyway. Let's live it up. Just out of curiosity, how many movies have been written with that same idea?
A lot.
The asteroid is coming. The thing is going to wipe out the planet. What do we do?
Eat, drink, be merry.
Live it up, because we're going to die anyway.
It's not that bad of an idea, really.
Well, I would be
well, if there's no hope, yeah, but... The question I put in your notes, what does this passage tell us about the heart condition of the people? Or at least the leaders?
Lukewarm.
Okay, lukewarm. What else?
Nobody going to help me?
I got your back, man. I got your back. What's that?
No hope.
No hope. No faith. Those two go together?
Yes.
They do go together. Actually, hope and faith are sisters. Actually, friends of ours. We have friends who have kids that are two daughters named Hope and Faith, and they both seriously got suspended from high school one day because Hope and Faith both got into a fight with another girl named Patience. I kid you not. Hope, Faith, and Patience all got into a fight. No, it really was. It's not even close. So it was one of those, like, their mom called me. It's like, really? You can't make this stuff up. That's fantastic. And apparently Patience was not a very patient person and had a short fuse. But moving on. So hope and faith. How do hope and faith as principles go together? Like, why does a lack of hope and faith lead them to say, eat, drink, be merry, because we're going to die anyway? Okay.
Well, if I lose my faith, I really don't have any hope in anything.
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to just look at it from the other side here, just because we'll start a little conversation going. It's possible that eat, drink, be buried, tomorrow we die, we're going to be with the Lord. I mean, we're assuming that their drink is something that we would drink, so it must not have been Kool-Aid. But I mean, you know, but we have potlucks, and we have, you know, and they're just, maybe these particular people might have been, you know, tomorrow I'm going to be in glory, I'm going to be with the Lord.
Okay. So Redeem's thought and possibility is that perhaps this is a celebration of the fact that they will be with the Lord. What do you guys think? Does the text support that? Okay, we're quick to say no. Why not?
It says instead of repenting, the people are arguing.
Okay.
That repentance would be necessary.
Yeah. Why would repentance be necessary?
Because they were acting stupid.
Because they were acting stupid. Biblically, that's fairly accurate.
It's real possible as that lightning bolt came down and they thought, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. Maybe they repented at the last minute, you know, who knows?
Yeah. But what, so, and that's possible. We never know what happens in somebody's last moments. But what was the Lord upset about? Because, I mean, the end of this is, verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself to my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be forgotten or forgiven you until you die. So this was something that the Lord was ready to strike them dead over.
I mean, yeah, because he had said, this is what you need to do. And okay. They're like, I can die anyway, I'm not going to do it. So,
okay.
No, they did not follow his instructions, his orders, whatever you want to call them.
They were trusting in their own preparations instead of the God that delivered them so many other times.
Okay. So Luella says that they were trusting in their own preparations rather than the God who has delivered them before. Mm-hmm. Does that fit?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How come? What's that?
That's what it said right above.
I think God was frustrated with humanity because he kept giving them all the tools that they needed to make the right choices, and they still made the wrong choices.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's frustrated, and he says, you don't have any faith, then there's no hope.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would probably go one step beyond that to say it's not really, I mean, frustration is there, obviously, when the Lord's calling them to sackcloth and ashes, but I get frustrated with my kids when they don't do what I ask them to. And that would fit this, because the children of Israel were not doing what they were asked to do. I would say, though, this even goes one step beyond that to say, it's not even that I'm not doing what you asked me to do, is I'm intentionally not. I'm intentionally rebelling against what you're calling me to do.
He's disgusted.
Yes, very much so. Mm-hmm. Although it's not connected here, the expression that the Lord uses in Revelation of, you make me want to vomit.
No.
That's what it says. I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me want to hurl. In my youth pastor days, there was actually a themed event that you could do called Blow Chunks Night.
Oh, bro. Yeah.
I bet that was huge.
You know, the kids really got the message, though. You're neither hot nor cold. You make me want to blow chunks. That was kind of the youth pastor's paraphrase of that particular one.
Ew.
Yeah, but there is that idea that God can become disgusted with our rebellion. And so, so the heart condition of the people was that they had no faith. They didn't have anything that they were putting their hope in. They weren't putting their hope in Jesus anyway. And they were openly rebelling against God. Are we missing any other pieces? Okay. So just out of curiosity, to kind of make it more applicable to us, how would we describe the overall heart condition of Muskegon? Because remember, this isn't God coming down and just speaking to individuals here at this point in time. He is addressing the overall heart condition of an entire people group.
Mm-hmm.
That should probably give us a little bit of a pause.
Yeah.
Because yes, God has an individual responsibility with us, but he also has words for nations mm-hmm. and for churches. You know, to the church at Laodicea, right? It wasn't to the pastor. It wasn't to the chairman of the board. It was to the whole church. Just so you know. But so how would we describe the heart condition of Muskegon?
Terrible.
Black. Let's add a few more descriptors there because it starts to sound very racist if we leave it.
Saying. You're right. Okay.
A little more information.
Terrible.
Terrible, thank you.
Dark.
Dark.
What we could take a poll and see, or a census, and see what the percentage of people are going to church on Sunday. That might be an indicator.
There are 170-some thousand people in Muskegon County, according to the last census. 120,000 of them will not be in church today.
I guess
if we look around,
about two-thirds that aren't.
Mm-hmm. That's just the numbers.
So we're dark gray then.
We're dark gray. We're charcoal-ish.
Charcoal-ish.
Okay.
I just find out on mailers.
Mail? Do we have a county that's for Jesus?
No.
No. Not that we're particularly unusual. When we lived in Cook County or Will County outside Chicago, we're actually doing better by comparison here. But again, is that satisfactory that if we just base it on church attendance, of course we know people who attend church can still not be truly saved, but that's another issue. If we just base it on church attendance and Jesus comes back tomorrow, anybody okay with 120,000 people going to hell?
No.
Negative.
Negative. Me neither. Yes, ma'am. Thought before we move on?
I lost it.
Okay. Me too. Sometimes having it's not that much fun anyway. All right, let's move on because we're about to see a change, though, in chapter 22, starting in verse 15, where
I remember.
Okay, quickly.
Okay. The church that we used to go to, they said that this year was supposed to be a uprising here in Muskegon where all the churches joined together so that we could raise up Muskegon and bring everyone together to see that there was going to be like a there would be a whole bunch of ministers and stuff get together, and there'd be a whole revitalization, and a lot of people would come to it and come to know Jesus.
Well, it can be tough when we start assigning dates to things, unless we get those very clearly from the Lord. I will say, though, quite interestingly, I've never been in a part of any community where there is as much unity among pastors of the Christian faith. So, some parts of that are true. So, all right, moving on. Very quickly then. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward to Shebna, who is the master of the household, and say to him, what right do you have here? Who are your relatives that you have cut a tomb here for yourself, cutting a tomb on the height and carving a habitation for yourself in the rock? The Lord is about to hurl you away violently, my fellow. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around. Now, you can just hear the love here, can't you? I'll be curious to hear what some of the other translations say about this. The Lord will seize firm hold of you, whirl you round and round, and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, he said with love. Oh, wait, that person's not in there. And there your splendid chariots shall lie. Oh, you disgrace to your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your post. So all of a sudden, we went from dealing with the whole community to it got really, really specific about this guy. You know, my translation says steward. Others have said treasurer, or he's a high official of the king. Just out of curiosity, when my translation says that he's going to grab hold of you, whirl you round and round, and throw you like a ball into the wide land, verses 17 and 18, do other translations, I'm assuming, have something different there?
Mine says into a large country.
Into a large country, okay?
Roll you up tightly like a ball.
Roll you up tightly like a ball.
A snowball, hard path.
I know that my kids are pretty flexible, but I know at my age, I'm about as pliable as a 2x4. So getting rolled into a ball is just physically going to be fairly uncomfortable. What other things does it say about God's judgment on this particular person? That actually was pretty consistent. Wow. Okay. And I enjoy the NRSV. I enjoy other translations. I know you guys have heard me read from this a couple of times. I actually quizzed the pastor's prayer group that I'm a part of. I actually quizzed them and said, if you guys had to replace your Bibles in your pews, what version would you go if you could just pick one? And I was expecting them to say English Standard Version, which is a great translation. I love using that. Right now we have the old New International Version, the 1984 edition. But at some point in time, you know, in the next couple of years, those will start to wear out, and then they don't make that version anymore. So I was just asking, and every one of them from across several different denominations said this. So the reason I'm reading from this is I'm just doing my own study out of this Bible to see if I like it or not. Something. The New Revised Standard. There are some things I do and don't like about it. I don't know if it'll ever be our Bible, but I committed to using it throughout this year to see if it's something that that we like. So I was just wondering, because sometimes the translations are a little different, how that would work. Anyway, verse 20. So yeah, so it's going to end badly for Shebna. One of the things I put in your notes is that when it talks about cutting a tomb, remember where Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Mm-hmm. Most people who were hanged on a cross decomposed there. And it was a warning. That's why they did it outside the city gates. You were left there, stark naked. And when you see the images of the cross, and it's like Jesus is way up here, that's usually historically not the way that it was done. They were usually crucified. Their feet would have been a little bit higher than probably where this chair seat are. And the idea is that you could basically look them in the eye while they died a horrible death. Or spit on them, flog them. They'd spit on you.
They usually crucified them upside down, didn't they?
Not usually. That was an exception that Peter asked for because he didn't want to be like Jesus. It was also smart because it hastened the process. People could hang on a cross for a couple of days. And it was just a violent... I mean, if I described it to you in great detail, none of us would be able to eat right in a little while. It was a violent and horrible thing. But when they took Jesus down from that, so normally they just left the bodies there until they needed the cross again. Again, continued warning. But yet when these people stepped forward to say, we'll take the body, first of all, they were publicly identifying themselves as Jesus' next of kin. And when they took the body down, they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was a cave, but it wasn't a natural cave. They would literally carve out of the rock a place to lay their bodies. Try that sometime. I mean, it's hard enough with explosives and power tools, and they had to do it by hand. So a rich person would literally carve a cave out of a rock, and that would become their tombs. So what Shebna is assuming is that he is going to die peacefully.
And rich.
And God says, yeah, no. You're going to die violently at the Lord's hand, and you're going to be left to desolation. That was just a layer upon layer of God's judgment upon him. And then it goes on in verse 20 and says, on that day I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I just love that image of this person, Eliakim, that God is going to give the authority to. The image that's used there is, again, he will be a father to God's people. The implication being that Shebna wasn't. That Shebna would have been a crooked and corrupt, self-serving official who was removed by God. And I don't want to ever go back to the political realm unless we have to, but I heard it when Obama was elected both times. I've heard it when Trump is elected now. I've heard it. If Clinton would have been elected, lots of people talk about, well, we can impeach him, we can do this, we can do that, we can flee the country. I think after Trump was elected, the Canadian immigration website crashed that same night. All those things are possibilities. But the reality is this, my friends. God is the one who gives authority. So... we can question that. We can look at extreme examples of corrupt, brutal dictators and say, where was God's authority in that? But God is going to make sure that the people that are in power need to be in power at the end of the day. We do our part, but then we trust that God has this.
Well,
yes, ma'am.
Pastor, I tell you what, well, go ahead.
So you're pretty much saying that he's going to go to hell.
Who?
The rich man.
No, I'm just saying that his death will be a violent judgment from God. This passage doesn't give me any indication of his eternal resting place. Tom, what is your thought, sir?
Well, I'm sorry, Pastor, but I have to step on your toes.
That's fine. I have big toes. If you walk on the tops, I'll walk on the bottoms. But go ahead.
Well, somebody tell me what the length of a reed is.
Depends.
Anybody. Well, the sword that stuck Jesus in the side here.
Yeah.
I just can't swallow that 14 inches that you're talking about.
As far as him being off the ground?
Well, if he looked straight ahead, why even take a sword? Just take your spear, mm-hmm. and said, take the sword, and they would have punched your disciple. What did they take the spear for?
Oh, you're wondering, like, why put a sponge on a reed, or why stab him with a spear?
What's the length of a reed?
Oh, it depends on the day.
Well, can you show, well, maybe we'll do it.
That would be a good conversation for another time. If you're wondering why they kept...
out within my head.
That's good. Well, part of the reason why they would do it at arm's length is the people who were being crucified also had a habit of spitting on, bleeding on, and doing other things on those who came within arm's length.
Well, I do know they broke the legs of each of them side by side with mm-hmm. the Lord because it was Passover the next day.
That would speed up the process, yes.
But they didn't break the Savior's legs. But, you know, I think we'll just go out and lunch and we'll just discuss this.
We can.
You show me and mm-hmm. I'll show you my thoughts. And
well, that'll be good.
You can bear your thoughts with me so we can come to an agreement.
Okay.
Let us reason together, Isaiah.
I can deal with that. Okay. We'll do lunch. Alrighty. So, where were we? Chapter 22. Okay. The section of chapter 22 ends with basically God saying he's going to take this guy Eliakim, who's going to be a father to his to the people of Israel. He's going to be secured in place by the Lord. And then in the time that we have left, forgive me for moseying through this quickly, but I do want to get into the next section next week. It ends with an oracle concerning Tyre. I was going to make jokes about being tired, but I won't. sorry. It's all good. It's a very interesting thing, very briefly about Tyre, just from your notes. I would encourage you to read the chapter. The oracle about Tyre is this. Tyre and Babylon would become, or were, significant powers on the east and west frontiers of the Assyrian Empire. This would be comparable, like they would have been the L.A. or the New York of the Assyrian Empire. Tyre was known as a seafaring community and was located on an island and fits the description of the fortress of the sea in verse 4. And interestingly, basically God is saying that even Tyre, this remote island fortress, is going to be destroyed, it's going to be punished. But very interestingly, if you join me in the end of this chapter, verse 17 of chapter 23, it does say this, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her trade and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. That's not a happy statement. Her merchandise and her wages will be dedicated to the Lord. Her prophets will not be stored or anointed, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who live in the presence of the Lord. I hope that seems like a bit of a contradiction. At the end of 70 years, she's going to go back to trading, so she's going to be in punishment for 70 years. But she's going to prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world, but then the people of God are going to benefit from this? Does that seem weird to anybody else?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's pray.
On that note.
It does raise the question of, you know, how does this work? That the people of Tyre are going to be serving and going to be kind of selling themselves to whoever is the highest bidder, and yet the people of God are going to benefit from that. Is that something that's... I guess my question to you is this, something to ponder on. Is God saying this is a good thing? This is a yay God moment, blessings? Or is this just something that's going to happen? You know, is God saying this in a good way? That, by the way, her merchandise and her wages will be dedicated to the Lord, and her profits will be stored and hoarded. Her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who live in the presence of the Lord. Is this a good thing? Or is God making a bad thing happen for the benefit of his people? Something to think about. Something to wrestle with. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we thank you for the passages that stretch our understanding. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to, again, dig into your word. We thank you for the great men and women of faith who have also studied your word and give us insight through commentaries and other sources to help us understand what these texts meant to the original audience. So, Father, as we wrestle with something that seems odd to us and difficult to understand, would you please give us the insight from your Holy Spirit that we can wrestle with this and understand what it meant to them and, Lord, how it applies to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, and just so you know, we are going to leave this one hanging and move on. So I would strongly encourage you guys, do study on this. Great resources that are out there. If you're looking for something that is decently good, free of charge, check out blueletterbible.org. You can actually go through, pull up the Bible, chapter and verse, and look at each church. There's commentaries that are free, sermons that are preached on each one. Just do some digging. You know, what do some of the other experts say, but then wrestle with it according to God's Word and the Holy Spirit. So, alrighty. Thanks much, guys. We'll see you upstairs for worship and then back down here for dinner.
There you go.